So our first question is it true that people use marijuana, pot, to self-medicate? Yes. Yes, people do. If so, would it be bad for them to use it? Yes. Yes, it is. They say it's natural. Yes, they do. I'm going to expand on this, but it's a series of questions, so we're going to expand on it. Is it better than drugs? Your thoughts on marijuana pot smoking? So they say it's natural. So it was poison ivy. So are poison mushrooms. So are rattlesnake poison. There's a lot of natural things that are poisonous and dangerous and harmful. So just because something natural doesn't make it healthy. So that argument is not helpful. The helpful question is it healing and restorative or harmful and toxic? That's the question. And marijuana today is significantly more toxic and harmful than the marijuana of the 1960s and 70s. The 1960s and 70s marijuana, and by the way, marijuana has about 300 and some, I don't even know the number because they're always discovering active chemical compounds in it, only two of which have been studied. And the two that have been studied are THC, which is where you get your buzz or your high, and cannabidiol, CBD. And cannabidiol has been identified to have various neural protective and health benefits, the cannabidiol, where the THC is neurotoxic. It's oxidizing and damaging to neural structure and neural tissues. The marijuana of the 1960s and 70s had about 3 to 5% THC. The marijuana of today, I think the lowest you can really find anywhere is 12%, and it's up to 30% THC. How did they get the marijuana to have so much more THC? And it's called hybridization. And hybridization causes, so if you understand how any living organism works, proteins that the organisms make are based off the code that's written in the DNA. There's so much real estate that where you can have the DNA code. And in the marijuana of the 60s and 70s, some of that real estate was used for THC genes that produced the THC molecule. Some of that real estate was used for CBD genes to make the CBD molecule. As they've hybridized to increase the percentage of THC, they've taken the real estate away from the CBD, the cannabidiol genes, and thus the cannabidiol levels have precipitously fallen while the THC has gone up. So the toxic element rises and the neuroprotective element falls. So THC today is extremely neurotoxic. There is no mental health benefit whatsoever that has been documented from using marijuana. None. None, none, none. Anybody who says that, they're telling you a lie. It significantly increases mental health problems across the board. If you smoke before the age of 18, the studies show that it damages the hippocampal circuits of your brain, which is where new memory, new learning takes place, causing an 8-point drop in IQ that never fully recovers. So an average IQ, if you have an IQ of 100, that's the 50th percentile, the median. Meaning if your IQ is 100, 50% of the people in society are smarter than you, and 50% of the people are not as smart as you if you're at a 100. If you drop that by 8 points, you drop to 92. At 92, you're at the 27th percentile of intelligence. 73% of the people in society are now smarter than you. And this is what happens to human brains if they smoke marijuana before the age of 18 in those studies. Will it happen after 18? I haven't seen studies. Maybe it does. I don't know. But developmental years are actually quite more vulnerable. It damages white matter tracts. It causes significant increase in psychotic disorders. There is no mental... smoking marijuana for emotional mental health issues is like smoking cigarettes for lung disease. That's what it's like. Okay, but because this is a multi-trillion dollar business proposition and industry, there's tons of misinformation going on about marijuana and cannabis in our society. But George, you want to say something?
At an excellent medical meeting, Dr. shared that it's not only that, that whatever soil it's grown in, it's great at cleaning up the soil. So if there's any toxins in the soil, pesticides, whatever, chemicals, those get absorbed in the plant too. So then it magnifies what you just shared. There's all kinds.
So there's more toxic chemicals than we can possibly understand. Yeah. So there's no place for it. Is there a medical use for it? Okay. There are medical uses for warfarin. Warfarin is a blood thinner. But if you want to know where you can find it most easily, go to any store and look for your rat poison. That's what they use to poison rats with, warfarin. Okay? Can there be a medical use for it? Potentially, but I will tell you what I've seen. It's extremely narrow and typically only useful in the people who are dying in some intractable way, and it might help someone with intractable nausea and vomiting with late life cancer to be able to not be constantly nauseated and vomiting because they can't keep medicines down orally. So maybe the inhaled smoke might be beneficial in that rare circumstance. Understand. The whole marijuana thing you're seeing inside is a big con job. They're using data from the cannabidiol aspects of the plant to promote the selling of the toxic THC plant because the patients don't want cannabidiol. They want to get a buzz. They want to get high. They want an altered reality, and that's neurotoxic. So it's a big con job.
In transplant, they used a drug called Marinol, which is marijuana for people who simply couldn't.
And it was very limited in its benefit. Since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and throughout his life he yielded to the Holy Spirit, why at baptism did the Holy Spirit need to come upon him again? Was it done for an outward demonstration for the people as he started his ministry? It's not single item element. That was one of the reasons it happened, was a demonstration and a manifestation, an endorsement, a public endorsement, if you will. But Jesus did not overcome by accessing his divine abilities. He journeyed as a human being encumbered with encumbrances that Adam and Eden did not have. He got fatigued. He got tired. He got hungry. He had limitations of human physiology that Adam really didn't have in Eden. And he did not overcome by accessing his own divine attributes, even though those were available to him to access, and they were a constant temptation to him to access. This was part of what he demonstrated. He overcame as a human being, relying on external divine power in the same way we rely on external divine power. That's how he overcame as our human substitute. And so I think all of these manifestations are an endorsement and an evidence that he became a real human being and overcame using human abilities and access to powers that all humans have access to. In the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself many times as the Son of Man. In the book of Ezekiel, God refers to Ezekiel with the same term many times as the Son of Man. Why is he called the same thing as Jesus? Because the Son of Man simply means the son of Adam. That's all it means. Man or Adam is the same word. And Jesus is saying, I am a true human being. I became real human flesh, descended through David and Mary, a descendant of Adam. I'm part of this creation. I am not ashamed to call you my real brothers. I'm part of your family now. And Ezekiel was also a son of Adam, a human being. And that's all that's saying. He's a real human being. Someone from the church said that Jesus resurrected himself, referencing John 10:18. I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it back. Did Jesus resurrect himself or God the Father? Yes. It's really not. It's really to me. It's a question about nothing. I and the Father are one. If you see me, you've seen the Father. The Father is in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily. The fullness, the partial elements of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily. No, the fullness. God resurrected Jesus. And they work in union always. They're always united. So to me, it was the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, rose Jesus back to life. He had the authority because he is a full member of the Godhead and the Father and the Spirit, and they're always in unity. So to me, it's a division without significance. Yes.
And when he destroyed death, the only other alternative was life.
Yes. And yes, he destroyed death and brought life and immortality. This was a natural, and the authority to do this was by destroying the cause of death and restoring the life cause. And so his resurrection was predicted not by prophetic vision through the portals of time, but by understanding the laws, just like you guys can predict accurately what will happen if I let go of this. Everybody in here can predict it, and you don't have the gift of prophecy. You can predict it because you know how reality works. And Jesus understood his mission. He was coming to eradicate, and this is what the scripture teaches, that he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, that he took upon himself human flesh, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who live all their lives as slaves to the fear of death. We are to be no longer living in fear of death. No longer. Because death has no power. And understand, okay, maybe I'll go into this, because people get confused. Death means annihilation, eternal non-existence, separate from God. And Christ destroyed that. He destroyed the cause that separates us from God and restored humanity to God. But there's this another thing we call death. God doesn't actually call it death. It's sleep. And individuality still exists. Individuality, what the Bible calls soul, the Greek word psyche, is safe and secure with Christ in heaven. Understand, in heaven, this is what the Bible teaches, in a state of sleep, waiting download into new hardware, a new physical body. This is what Paul wrote in Thessalonians. I don't want you to grieve about those who have no hope, about those who have fallen asleep. We know that when Christ returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. Bring with him. And then the sound of the trumpet call of God and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ rise first. Notice in one passage, the dead are coming down out of heaven with Jesus in a state of sleep, and their bodies are coming up out of the earth. Where did Adam's body come from? Okay. And then download your individuality. Just like your computer, okay? In order to have an operational computer, you need hardware, software, and an energy source. If you have two or three, it's not operating. It's in a state of sleep. And in order to have an operational human being, you need the hardware, which is the body. You need software, which is the soul, psyche, individuality, personhood. And you need pneuma, the breath of life, the spirit of God. And at the resurrection, the body comes up out of the earth, the soul, the individuality, the psyche, the software comes down safe and secured on Christ's heavenly servers. We call those the Lamb's Book of Life. And God breathes into them the breath of life, and they come to life again. Wow. With the same current of thoughts that they went to sleep. They wake up, just like if your computer ran out of power and it went into sleep mode, and you come back 37 years later, it's not been turned on for 37 years, it comes up with the same data it went to sleep with. Unless somebody got into the data and fixed a few things. And that's the investigative judgment. All those who trust Jesus have given him access to their hearts and minds. Search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And all those who die trusting Jesus during the investigative judgment, he goes into their heavenly records, their individuality, their psyche, their software, and he corrects any defects. And when they come out of the grave, Martin Luther does not come up out of the grave craving a bottle of wine. He doesn't. He doesn't come out of the grave hating Jews. Any victories that were not achieved before Christ comes, Christ, because those who trust him have given him access, he adjusts those things. He investigates the record, the medical record, the individuality, your data set, and he fixes the glitches that you didn't have time in your life journey through love and trust in him to be fixed. So when you come out, you don't come out in rebellion. You come out in perfect, healed perfection.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
That's the reality. And all this legal mumbo jumbo that stuff people talk about in heavens and courtrooms and stuff, it's not reality. Yeah.
We're told about the leaves of the tree of life for the healing of the nations. I had the impressions that people that were at odds with each other, they may naturally just apologize because now they don't have that pride.
So what do we understand the leaves to be? Remember, we just talked about words. Words are symbols. Now, the words which are symbols, can actually describe other symbols. So when you read the words about leaves, are the leaves to be taken literally, or are they symbols of something else?
Probably
the latter. Okay. Yes, there we go. And so the leaves of the tree of life, what are they? And so in order to answer your question, if you're going to connect it to that, I don't know that it needs to be connected to the symbolism there to understand the reality of what will transpire. Yeah. And you get, and this is why some of the stories, again, are in Scripture. And Graham Maxwell used to point out some of the stories when Isaiah meets Manasseh the king, who puts Isaiah in the log and had him sawed in half, but then repented. And we have the account in Scripture where he's reconciled to God and is saved. Well, they're going to be in heaven. Do you think... you know, there's going to be fear in Manasseh's heart? Do you think he'd be angry or upset? Do you think, I think Isaiah will be running in terror, hiding behind the robes of Jesus? No, I think what will be happening, because they have been healed, we will see the outworking of what love and trust does. They will have those conversations for the same reason Jesus and Peter had that conversation on the beach. That conversation didn't cause the change in Peter. He'd already had the Holy Spirit convert him, and he was already reborn, and he loved it, and the fear had been removed, and true love had been become the animating power. He'd been converted. That already happened before that conversation. But he needed to have that conversation.
Realization.
Wow. That makes sense? And those conversations are part of our human journey and experience. We need that experience with other people. And it's also important in you can have this kind of truth if you're ever dealing with somebody who's grieving. I when my dad passed many years ago, I went through the natural grieving processes. And I was very sad and depressed. And at the appropriate time in my grieving and recovery, I remember it came to me. And I've said this to many patients that found this very, very helpful to them. Those who actually believe in a heaven, they're going to see their family members again. Those who don't, this doesn't help. I said, do you believe you're going to see your dad or mom or grandparents or whomever again in heaven? Yeah. I said, I do too. And I said, I imagine that day when the Lord brings us all together again, I meet my dad. I said, regardless of what our, and I don't argue the question of whether they're soul sleeper, because a lot of my patients believe that their loved ones are up there conscious. So I don't argue that's not really important. I said, regardless of what our loved ones know right now, how relationships work, when we get to heaven, don't you think your dad's going to want to hear about your life after you left? Yeah. He's going to hear from you. That's how life. And I said, you know, I thought of this. I said, if when I get to heaven, I tell my dad, I know, Dad, you died, you know, 35 years ago, and it broke my heart. I never got over it. I was depressed and cried for you every day. My dad would smack me. He would. He would smack me. Back to the head, boy. I raised you better than that. Yeah, yes, you needed to grieve and you needed to cry, but you needed to get over it and go on and do something with your life. You needed to enjoy. I wanted you to thrive. I wanted you to love. I wanted you to be happy. That I didn't want you to cry for me for the rest of your life. Amen. And those conversations will be had in heaven, won't they?
And you helped me too, Tim. You know that. Yes.
So many patients in the right time, they need to hear that. Give them permission. Their loved ones want them to heal, want them to grieve, want them to go on. Those conversations will be had. Several Bible verses say, your faith has healed you. And they list several of the verses in the New Testament. Would you elaborate on this subject? Can our faith alone heal? Can we be healed if we don't have faith? Thank you for your ministry. Well, this is an interesting question. And the faith is the means whereby we open ourselves up for God's recreative and restorative powers to work in us. The faith itself is not what's healing. The healing power, all healing, life-giving power comes from God and God alone. However, so to the degree, and in Jesus' case, he was making the very clear case that because they trusted him, they opened themselves up for him to use power to bring healing they would not have otherwise experienced. So those cases are clear. Faith was the opening of themselves up, trusting him to do, like you would say, your trust in the surgeon has resulted in your being saved from your appendicitis because he removed the appendix. Your trust in me has saved you. That's basically what they're saying here. However, the question is a little bit more tricky than that, because it says, can we be healed if we don't have faith? Well, yes, physiologically you can be. You can actually have many children who go sick to the hospital and they're put in the hands of the doctor by their parents and get some antibiotic or some intervention, get well, and the kid had no faith at all. None. They were in rebellion. Get me out of here screaming. I don't want this. Okay? So yes, you can be healed physiologically without faith. You cannot be healed spiritually without faith. And then, can our faith alone heal? That's a tricky one too. It's a tricky one too because God has created us in his image. His universe operates on constants or laws that are always in operation. Whether a person has faith or not, those laws are still in operation. For instance, the laws of human physiology, the laws of physics, the laws of gravity, the laws of The small nuclear force, the electron adhesion molecules, and so forth, that govern the operations of our body. Therefore, a surgeon who does not believe in God and has a patient with a lacerated artery can still operate in harmony with the laws of God and sew up the artery and put pressure on the wound and save the life. Well, that's on the physics of the big things. That's Newtonian physics, the big things you can touch, friction, motion, and so forth. But there's the physics of the infinitely small things, and that's the quantum physics. And quantum research tells us that your faith and your choice, if you activate your own mind and heart with love and good intention and focus that on an outcome through prayer, you can actually cause, just like the surgeon can put pressure on a wound and cause the wound to stop bleeding, even if he doesn't believe in God, if you generate love and goodwill with focused intention, someone's healing, there are measurable healing effects that can be achieved through that, even if you don't believe in God. That's working on the linkages that God built into the fabric of the cosmos on the infinitely small. So it's not just a very simple question; it's quite complex. And I don't have time to go into it. Would you be interested in a quantum physics prayer and miracle presentation on a Sabbath afternoon in the future?
Yes.
Okay, so we will do that after the holidays on a potluck sometime in the near future. We will have an afternoon, 45-minute presentation with slides on this quantum element and what it is and how our prayers and attitudes. And by the way, all the research I've seen, in order for you to have this effect on another person, it requires two things, and I'll give you the research, that you actually activate in yourself love and goodwill and focused intention, both.
That's right.
If you don't do both, you don't get the measurable. So this is important because and this actually confirms the idea that God's kingdom is the kingdom of love, and the actual quantum linkages that connect everything are the kingdom of love, because you can't get an effect with cursing and hatred, meaning voodoo dolls and all that stuff cannot affect another person because God's kingdom does not operate on those energy wavelengths, if you want to use that, those harmonics. So we'll do that. I will plan for that.
Yeah, thanks.
Okay. In John 9:2, we read, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents that he should be born blind?" What was the reason for them apparently believing that the man could have been born blind as a punishment for his own sin? Even if they believed that illness was a punishment for sin, could they believe God would punish in advance for future sins? Yes, they could believe that, because the scripture says that your sins are passed down 3 and 4 generations. Right in the commandments, your sins will pass down 3 or 4 generations. And they took that to mean that Many of them took that to mean that if you sin and if it's not punished in your life, then your kids, grandkids, or great-grandkids will be punished for it. They did not actually read very well in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel, the prophet, clearly said that the sins of the fathers will not be punished in the children, and the children's sins will not be punished in the parents, and so forth. But then they didn't know how to understand it because they didn't really understand how reality works, and what God is describing in the commandments is not the artificial use of power. Again, what we talked about in class today, how do you understand God's law? If you understand God's law works like human law, and the commandment said that the sins passed down 3 and 4 generations, then you come to conclusions like the Jews did, that this man was born blind because God is either punishing him or his parents. Which one is it? This is a punishment. This is what their premise. But if you understand design law, then you understand that the sins passing down 3, 4 generations are that God created us in his image. And I have a whole talk on this, if you guys are interested. It's called The Developing Brain, and it's about the epigenetic and transgenerational influences that your choices have altering how your DNA is expressed. Not the sequences. It's not mutating the sequences, but your life experiences alter which genes are turned on and which genes are turned off. And when you have children, you pass along not only the sequences, you pass along the epigenetic instructions or markers telling how the genes are expressed. And thus, if you engage in drug addiction or other unhealthy things, you will pass along vulnerabilities through epigenetic markers that pass down 3 and 4 generations, and then the epigenetic markers are cleared unless they're being reinforced in the subsequent generations. So this is what it actually means that the sins are passed down 3 and 4 generations, because we were created in the image of God, and we were given the ability to procreate beings in our own image. So by our own life choices, we are changing ourselves by our choices, and that is actually being translated into the epigenetic markers in our DNA. So when we have children, we pass along not just the sequences, but the markers that make us unique, and they're closer and closer to how we are. So if you want to have advantages, you do very healthy things before you have kids. And if you want to have disadvantages for your kids, then you do unhealthy things. And this is important science for young people to know, because I have many young people will say to me, when I give the, I have another talk on addictions in the brain and how addictions affect the brain and so forth. When I do that talk, they will say things like, well, it's my body, I can do with what I want. Only if you're not planning on having kids. If you're planning on having kids, you're not just messing with your body, but your kids, your grandkids, and your great-grandkids' body are all being messed with. So that's reality. Yes.
So if parents can pass that down to their kids, can their kids have a recognition of that and say, okay, I need to change this trajectory?
Yes, absolutely. Whatever we inherited from our parents, it is not righteous to turn back and say, you made me the way I am. That's a fraudulent argument that excuses personal responsibility. The way you should understand each of our lives is our parents launch us, and you should understand this like a self-guiding cruise missile. The people who launch the missile launch it on a certain trajectory. But once it's launched, it's self-guiding. It changes trajectory and go any way it wants. And because of the freedom that God has given us and the power from the Holy Spirit, regardless of our biological inherited attributes, vulnerabilities, and directions in which we're launched and taught, we can, through the work of the Holy Spirit, accepting truth and making choices, change the trajectory. A person who was raised in communist country to believe in evolutionary theory and the godlessness can find Jesus Christ and change the trajectory of their life and become a Christian and live a life of service for others. Their whole life can change based on their choice, regardless of their trajectory. A person who's inherited vulnerabilities to addiction and maybe have struggled with addictions can get into recovery and can give their life to Jesus Christ and then go out and work in ministry to help others recover. They don't have to stay on that trajectory, and on the list goes.
Now, would you say that the gene expression would change in their children?
The gene expression in all of you is changing constantly. They've done twin studies, and identical twins at age 65 have, I can't remember the exact number, but it's like... less than 25% of their genes are still expressed the same. Their life experiences are altering. Not the sequences. They have the same sequences. They're technically clones. That's what an identical twin is. But how their genes have been expressed alter significantly because they have different life experiences. We're constantly doing that. So regardless of where we were, if we're doing healthy things, we begin moving our genetics and our biology into healthy directions.
Dan,
yes, yes.
Does that mean parents can pass down good genes?
So parents can only pass the genes they have. It's not the genes, okay? Okay, so your genes are what they are. You don't get new genes regardless of life choices. Okay, so if you have genes for instance, you have blue eyes, the only genes you have are for blue eyes. You can only pass along blue eyes because that's an autosomal recessive trait. And so if you have blue eyes, you can only pass along blue. You can't pass along something different. However, you can the epigenetic markers that attach to the genes, they can be altered through our life experience. So when we're not passing along new genes, we're passing along different markers, how the genes are being expressed.
Can they be expressed in good ways?
Yes. That's what I say. You can pass along advantages or disadvantages. And this is where, if you go back and read Ellen White, she's brilliant. She actually, before gene science, before we understand it, she actually described this very thing happening. Parents who do unhealthy things will pass along disadvantages to her children. Parents who do healthy things, she actually said, pass along advantages to their children. And now we know exactly that was incredibly accurate genetic science, but she didn't know it. She just knew the principles. All right, we're going to close with prayer. I'm going to bless the food. And if you are a visitor here today, you go first. Please be eager to do that, because the rest of us can't eat until you go. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the creator of the universe, who built the universe to operate in harmony with your character of love. We ask that your spirit will be poured out, take the victory of Christ, reproduce it in us, and help us to be effective representatives for you at this time in history, that we can carry on your mission. We pray in your holy name. Amen.